greet you in Jesus' name. It's certainly a pleasure to be able to open up the scriptures and read them and try to understand them and by understanding them we are able to understand ourselves and who we are and our God and the world around us. And not only do we understand, but as we open up the scriptures, it gives to us wholeness and peace and confidence and joy and hope. And it fills our life abundantly with all manner of good things. It's just a blessing to be able to meet together in this way around the scriptures. As we look at the events, the world events, we see Israel. I'm reminded again of that passage back in Jeremiah where it says, "Thus saith the Lord," Jeremiah 31, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation from before me. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth scattered, searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." Just God declaring that as long as the sun is shining, he will be dealing with his people Israel, or the people Israel. God has called us to be a light to the world, us right here, and us as Gentiles to be a light to the world. When we fail, God will use unbelieving Israel to be a witness that of who he is, and he will bring them to himself in his time. You know, God gave the law, God gave the expression of his will to mankind through Israel. And we as a people, I'm talking about we as humanity, hate the Jews because of that. They are that sore reminder that there's a God that wants to, that you're responsible to and you need an answer to. They are the ones that we say are responsible for giving us that message. And we don't like it, you know, that we have to be subjected to a God. We need to be subjected to a God, subjected to a God, subjected to God. It's not subjected to God. It's open up to God's goodness is what it is. But we say, God, I don't want to be subjected to you. And the Jews are the ones that brought that to us. And we as mankind, humanity, are angry at the Jews because of that. Of course, so is the devil. And he wants to destroy them. God's law, just shifting on the follow, but God's law is focused on justice. When justice is established, then true mercy can be shown. And I want you to think about that. When justice is established, then true mercy can be shown. I ran across that thought recently, and anyway, I'm processing it. All right. All right. So much for that. It is Father's Day. And I want to make mention of that as well. God has not called everyone to be a father, but God has called us as a community, as a people, as he said, be fruitful and multiply. He has called us to be fathers and mothers as a general calling. And it is a very, very important calling. We've had Mother's Day, and now we have Father's Day. I'm glad we have such a day where you as fathers have a very, very important calling in representing God to your family. It's a fearful thing, but So your children are gonna develop an understanding of God through what they see in you, and that's a very it's not that they're not their only possibility of understanding who God is, not by any means, but you certainly are very powerful in establishing that. So I beg of you to be a noble father to your children. And fulfill that role well for your children's sake, for God's sake, for your sake, for the sake of the society around us. The title of message today is actually the title of my message today is not. I wanted to title my message Pilgrim's Genius. That's what I wanted to title it. I was getting excited about that title. And then I realized I couldn't. So it's not my title. I was thinking I was going to talk about Pilgrim Marpeck, okay? And that's why I was going to use Pilgrim's Genius. Not because, well, anyway, but I discovered that I was not studying Pilgrim Marpeck. I was studying Michael Sattler instead. So I had to throw the title out. So that's not my title. Instead, it's just a simply Michael Sattler's legacy. Okay, just an ordinary title. All right. You laugh, but anyway, I struggle with those things, okay? Michael Sattler's legacy. And I want to take a look at Michael Sattler. At the end of my message, I'm going to look at a passage that Michael Sattler wrote, and he has these verses from Titus 2, verse 11, which is the basis for our thoughts. In Titus 2, 11 through 15, for the grace of God, and this is Titus, of course, is written to church administrators and to all, but he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And Paul, you know, just opens up and he says, Titus, go for it. You have this responsibility and teach them to be zealous of good works. Teach them to be looking for that glorious hope. I had a phone call last night of someone who was like, the Lord is coming and we're sitting here and we're counting our money and we're busy doing this and doing that and the Lord's coming and we don't even know it. And I'm like, well, I guess you're right, you know, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is what we should be looking for. We need to be looking for. We, of course, the Christian can look for that all through the generations of Christendom. But today, here, at the very last of the Christian era, the very last of the end of the world, you might call it, and we don't notice what's happening around us. All right. You might wonder why I'm talking about Michael Sattler, because I'm not a historian. This sermon was sparked by Andrew St. Marie's article titled Biographical Sketch and Testimony of Michael Sattler, and it was in the Pilgrim Witness, but that's not where I caught it. I mean, I caught it there, but I read it a second time, and that's somewhere else. And that's what sparked my interest in this subject. And my message leans on that article for its information. Not entirely, but very much so for its information. The purpose of this sermon is to help us explore and understand the theological underpinnings of our practices and beliefs. Now, I'm not large enough to speak with authority on this subject, not being an historian, but I will attempt to give you my assessment of what value it may be. Michael Sattler is not the only person in history who influenced who we are, but he fulfilled an important role in our identity. He was born in 1490. He became a monk, a prior in a monastery. That a prior is, I'm told, the second highest position in a monastery. He became very influential in the monastery. He became disillusioned by the pomp, the pride, the usury, and the great fornication of the monks and the priests. And he left the monastery and he took him a wife. And the Anabaptist movement began in January 1525. Michael Sattler would have been 35 years old at that time. Michael Sattler was at the second disputation on baptism in Zurich on November 6 through 8, 1525. That would have been after Felix Mons had been baptized. He was at the second disputation and must have shown support for the Anabaptists because he was arrested and put on trial, but he must not have been rebaptized because he swore an oath of loyalty to the Zurich government and was released. So he was not a rebaptized person at that point. It is thought that sometime in the summer of 1526, he was baptized. In June of 1526, he was evangelizing and baptizing. So he had joined the Anabaptist movement and was a very capable leader and theologian. Less than a year later, in May of 1527, he was martyred for his faith, a champion of the Anabaptist movement. I am not going to look at his martyrdom. It was a very significant martyrdom, one of the early martyrdoms. And I'm not even sure who martyred him, if it was Catholic or Protestant. I'm not sure, but they were very, very cruel, very, very cruel. I saw a picture of a drawing of him at his martyrdom. I suppose it was him, but he was burned at the stake after. Anyway, he was burned at the stake, and they had these faggots all. He was tied to the stake, and they had these faggots of wood all stacked up against him. And then they lit it, and it was very ignitable. And he had told his people that when the cords are burned off of me, I'll raise my hand to show that I have been faithful to the end. I may have told you that before, but anyway, that's what he did. And I told you I wasn't going to talk about his martyrdom. Well, that's a very, very short picture of his martyrdom. But that was in May of 1527, which would have been just a little over two years after the Anabaptist movement had started. So his service as an Anabaptist was probably less than a year. But Michael Sattler's legacy is embodied in the Schleitheim Confession of February 24, 1527. And that is what he is noted for. The Anabaptist movement wasn't wasn't born in a vacuum. The issues surrounding the Anabaptist movement was in discussion by many of the population for many years. It's not that several people got together and said, you know, we should have believers' baptism. That did happen, but it was a much broader discussion through large populations for probably a century or so that had been fermenting, and many people have been talking about it. The Anabaptist movement wasn't born in a vacuum. The believers' baptism of Felix Mons and others was the spark that ignited the tinderbox and spread like wildfire across the countryside. Yes, this has been an intense discussion. And when Felix Mons and those others actually dared to baptize each other in believers' baptism, that was the spark that ignited it. And it spread like wildfire. That's how they described it. Spread like wildfire across the countryside. Of course, there was fierce opposition accompanied the vigorous growth. And the three prominent leaders, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and George Blaurock, spend their share of time sitting in prison. They eventually found that they could not control the movement they had begun. It was running out of their control. Not that they were intending to, you know, form all this and control all of it, but yeah, it was out of their control. Conrad Grebel died in July or August of 1526. That was around the time that Michael Sattler joined the Anabaptist movement. Felix Mons was martyred by drowning in the river there in Zurich in January 5, 1527. That was before the Schleitheim Confession was written. And so you have, you know, Conrad Grebel had died. Felix Mons had been martyred. This movement, what was happening to it? what was going to happen to it? There was a lot happening. But with all that was happening with Luther and Zwingli and Grebel and Mons, there was a lot of spiritual discussion swirling around the area, and many good and bad ideas were being explored. Among the rebaptized, and I'm quoting from Andrew here, Balthasar Hubmaier and his followers supported the use of the sword for the Christian. Some denied the validity of outward signs, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. And some even claimed that since the Spirit set them free from the letter, the Bible itself was now superfluous, and they threw their New Testaments into the stove. Some claimed that since they were believers and had faith and love, they could do whatever they pleased without harm to their salvation. Without the unifying force and a compelling and unifying scriptural vision, the movement threatened to disintegrate and collapse. End of quote. And so we have there were a lot of ideas out there, and that were running wild as well. What about the use of the sword? What about, well, I have faith, I believe, that I can throw out the letter of the law, and I have the Spirit of God in me. I don't need the Bible to direct me. And those kinds of things were going on. They said, I have faith and I have love. I believe I have faith and I have love, and I can do whatever I please. And all these ideas were running around out there. And what was going to happen to the movement? Well, it's not that the Anabaptist movement had to be just saved, but what about God's message? Was God's message not going to reach? Was that God's message not going to endure? What was going to happen? So what did Michael Sattler do? In the chaotic confusion of the young rebaptizers movement, he called for a meeting at Schleitheim to hammer out and define and write down the core defining beliefs of this heart cry to return to a true New Testament practicing church. That's what Felix Mons and Conrad Grebel and George Blaurock and the others wanted. They wanted to return to a faithful New Testament practicing church, different than the Catholic, the variations that had happened from the Catholic, the deviations that had been from the Catholic, and where Luther was not Luther and Zwingli were not ready to go. They said, no, we want to return to this. We don't want to just stay stuck in the deviations from the scripture that these other forces were sticking to. They wanted a New Testament practicing church. That's why they did that believer's baptism there in January 1525. Yes. Michael Sattler called for a meeting there in Slytheim to hammer out and define and write down the core defining beliefs of this heart cry to return to a true New Testament practicing church. These written statements, while they may not have been perfect, gave important, needed identity and stability to a sincere movement trying to find its way. And that's where Michael Sattler comes in. He called for this meeting, and they met together there at Schleitheim. We don't even know who was there except for Michael Sattler. There were 20 or 21, 22 people there. We don't know who it was. We know the date, February 24, 1527. We know the town, but we don't even know who was there. But they wrote up this document. And this statement, they anchor and identify us as a people to this day. What Michael Sattler did, and that group of rebaptized brethren did, as they sat there and they wrote out these beliefs. This is where we stand on this. This is where we stand on this. They gave identity and cause, it formed what the rebaptizers' goal was, what their belief system was, and they tried to weed out their errant beliefs that were around them. And to this day, we very much follow the teachings that were written down that day. His approach to church administration is similar to how we approach church administration today. In typical Anabaptist fashion, it is not much concerned about abstract theological questions, but focuses on practical issues of church life instead. In fact, it could be called a decree instead of a confession. It didn't address all the beliefs of the rebaptizers, but rather current issues they were facing at the time. And I was surprised to discover that their primary focus was not to distinguish themselves from the state churches, but rather to separate themselves from, quote, certain false brethren among us, who have turned aside from, again, quote, the truth, and to their condemnation are given over to lasciviousness and self-indulgence of the flesh, end of quote. But that, I was surprised. I would have thought this was a conference to show how they were different from the state church. And while that certainly was brought out, it was primarily, I believe it appears to be primarily to distinguish themselves and to identify where the false brethren that were among them, and not necessarily identify all those false beliefs, but to identify their core beliefs that they're standing on so that you would know where not to go. I was surprised at that. So we want to look briefly at the 7 points of the Schleitheim Confession. And I'm going to, and the first one is baptism. In the state church, everyone was apart. of the church. In the New Testament church, only those who had amendment of life could be a part. The second one was the ban or excommunication. Of course, the New Testament church uses excommunication to discipline its members. The third one is the breaking of bread, or we would call it communion. Those who have fellowship with the dead works of darkness have no part with communion. That was, of course, a problem with the state churches, where all the citizenry had a part of the communion, and there was no significant change of life in them. The fourth statement was separation from the world. And Michael Sattler basically taught that there were two kingdoms. The kingdom of light cannot walk in darkness. The fifth statement was on pastors for the church, and that pastors are to be of good report in contrast to the state churches. If they fail in their calling, they shall be disciplined. And the sixth one was the sword. The Christian shall not use the sword or involve himself in civil government. And of course, the state church used the sword as their form of, should I say, excommunication. And there were those in the rebaptizing movement who were wanting to use the sword as well. And the last one was the oath, where they were not to swear or to use the oath. And I found a little interesting studying this, that George Blaurock, I think, was asked to swear that he would not return to Zurich. And he did. That was a little earlier than this. I think Michael Sattler had been asked to make a note that he would conform to the or respect the government of Zurich. Here, Michael Sattler is taking a position against the oath. But the last one was the oath. As far as I know, this document was written and prepared on February 28th. That means one day. When I think of 20-some brethren meeting together to form a document like this, to me, it would take many days. Now, if you never tried to, you may not think that's hard. But it might take many days. They do think it was largely the work of Michael Sattler, and I would suspect that he entered the meeting with a proposed document. I don't know how much it was changed. We don't know anything about it. We don't know anything about what happened at the meeting. All we know is the final document. All right. Now I'm going to look at, there was a cover letter written by Michael Sattler. And I'm going to look at not the entire letter, but some of it. The document was entitled Brotherly Union of a Number of Children of God Concerning Seven Articles. It's commonly called the Schleitheim Confession. But I'm going to read some of this cover letter. May joy, peace, and mercy from our Father through the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ, together with the gifts of the Spirit, who is sent from the Father to all believers for their strength and comfort and for their perseverance in all tribulations until the end. Amen. Be to all those who love God, who are the children of light, and who are scattered everywhere as it has been ordained of God our Father, where they are with one mind assembled together in one God and Father of us all. Grace, peace of heart be with you all. Amen. Dear brethren and sisters, we who have been assembled in the Lord at Schleifheim on the border, make known in points and articles to all who love God that as concerns us, we are of one mind to abide in the Lord as God's obedient children, his sons and daughters, we who have been and shall be separated from the world in everything and completely at peace. To God alone be praise and glory without the contradiction of any brethren. In this we have perceived the oneness of the Spirit of our Father and of our common Christ with us. For the Lord is the Lord of peace and not of quarreling, as Paul points out. That you may understand in what article this has been formulated, you shall observe and note the following. Here in that paragraph, he's pointing out that they were with of one mind. He found that very, very, very powerful. Okay, continuing. A very great offense has been introduced by certain false brethren among us, so that some have turned aside from the faith in the way they intend to practice and observe the freedom of the Spirit and of Christ. But such have missed the truth, and to their condemnation are given over to lasciviousness and self-indulgence of the flesh. They think faith and love may do and permit everything, and nothing will harm them nor condemn them, since they are believers. Observe, you who are God's members in Christ Jesus, that faith in the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ does not take such form. It does not produce and result in such things as these false brethren and sisters do and teach. Guard yourselves and be warned of such people, for they do not serve our Father, but their father, the devil. But you are not that way, for they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. You understand me well and know the brethren whom we mean. Separate yourselves from them, for they are perverted. Petition the Lord that they may have the knowledge which leads to repentance, and pray for us that we may have constancy to persevere in the way which we have espoused for the honor of God and of Christ, his Son. Amen. Okay, and so we have, I wasn't the entire introduction, but he was primarily warning against these false influences that were outside influences that were poised to disrupt their pursuit of a New Testament church life. Okay, as I said, they have seven articles on baptism, on the man, on breaking of bread, and separation from evil, and pastors in the church, on the sword, and on the oath. And so we want to look just briefly at these articles. The first one is on observance concerning baptism. I'll read this article. It's fairly short. Baptism shall be given to all those who have learned repentance and amendment of life, and who believe truly that their sins are taken away by Christ, and to all those who walk in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and wish to be buried with him in death, so that they may be resurrected with him, and to all those who with this significance request baptism of us and demand it for themselves. This excludes all infant baptism, the highest and chief abomination of the Pope. In this you have the foundation and testimony of the apostles, and it gives a number of verses here. This we wish to hold simply yet firmly and with assurance. As I look at that statement, one of the primary things they're focusing on here is that baptism shall be given to all those who have, he says, learned repentance and amendment of life. It's not just for everybody. It's not just for those who claim to follow after Jesus, but it's those who have learned repentance and amendment of life. That is what he is focusing on. There needs to be a change of life. Certainly, believers' baptism would emphasize that it is from a heart of those who are It was from those who have a heart committed to God, not just a ritual of some infant, but is that as an individual understands his relationship with God, and he comes and he seeks after God, a believer's baptism, a heart committed to God. Certainly that is very much a part of it as well. He doesn't necessarily emphasize that aspect of it. Okay, so first one was baptism, and that is the introduction of someone into the church. All right, the second one is on the ban, and this again is fairly short, so I will read it. We are agreed as follows on the ban. The ban shall be employed with all those who have given themselves to the Lord to walk in his commandments, and with all those who are baptized into the one body of Christ and who are called brethren and sisters, and yet who slip sometimes and fall into error and sin, being inadvertently overtaken. The same shall be admonished twice in secret, and the third time openly disciplined or banned, according to the commandment of Christ, Matthew 18. But this shall be done according to the regulation of the Spirit, Matthew 5, before the breaking of bread, so that we may break and eat one bread with one mind and in one love, and may drink one cup. Here, of course, this was a stark contrast to the state church, which you put people to death, heretics, and I suppose used other forms of punishment as well. But they put people to death. But here he says the form was going to be the ban, excommunication, for those who yet sometimes falling after Christ, yet sometimes slip and fall into error and sin, being inadvertently overtaking. They should be admonished. And then if they fail to do that, then they should be openly disciplined or banned, excommunicated, is what he's referring to. So the first one was on receiving members into the church, receiving people into the church. The second was on how to deal with people who are not faithful in their Christian life, and they should be banned or excommunicated. The third one is in the breaking of bread, and this also is a fairly short fairly short article, and I'll read it as well. In the breaking of bread, we are of one mind and are agreed as fellows. All those who wish to break one bread in remembrance of the broken body of Christ, and all who wish to drink of one drink as a remembrance of the shed blood of Christ, shall be united beforehand by baptism in one body of Christ, which is the church of God, and whose head is Christ. For it always says you need to be joined by baptism. As Paul points out, we cannot at the same time be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. We cannot at the same time drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil. That is, all those who have fellowship with the dead works of darkness have no part in the light. Therefore, all who follow the devil and the world have no part with those who are called unto God out of the world. All who lie in evil have no part with the good. Therefore, it is and must be thus. Whoever has not been called by one God to one faith, to one baptism, to one spirit, to one body, with all the children of God's church, cannot be made into one bread with them, as indeed must be done if one is truly to break bread according to the commandment of Christ. And so he says you need to be baptized, you need to become a part of the church, but you can't be you can't be partaking of the devil's table and of the Lord's table. You can't drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of devils. You can't have fellowship with the dead works of darkness and be part of the light. And so God calls us to have a a communion that is communion or breaking of bread that is holy. Not just anyone can take part, he is saying, like has happened in the state churches of his time. The fourth one is on separation. I think I'll read this one also. We are agreed as follows on separation. A separation shall be made from the evil and from the wickedness which the devil planted in the world in this manner, simply that we shall not have fellowship with them, the wicked, and none run with them in the multitude of their abominations. This is the way it is. Since all who do not walk in the obedience of faith and have not united themselves with God so that they wish to do his will are a great abomination before God, it is not possible that anything to grow or issue from them except abominable things. For truly all creatures are in but two classes, good and bad, believing and unbelieving, darkness and light, the world and those who have come out of the world, God's temple and idols, Christ and Belial, and none can be apart with the other. To us, then, the commandment of the Lord is clear. When he calls upon us to be separate from the evil, and thus he will be our God, and we shall be his sons and daughters. Skip a little bit here. For this, we shall learn that everything which is not united with our God and Christ cannot be other than an abomination, which we should shun and flee from. By this is meant all popish and anti-popish works and church services, meetings and church attendance, drinking, houses, civic affairs, and commitments made in unbelief and other things of that kind, which are highly regarded by the world and yet are carried out in flat contradiction to the commandment of God, in accordance with all the unrighteousness which is in the world. From all these things we shall be separated and have no part with them, for they are nothing but an abomination, and they are the cause of our being hated before our Christ Jesus, who has set us free from the slavery of the flesh and fitted us for the service of God through the Spirit whom he has given us. Here it's on separation, that there's a separation from the world. There's a separation from darkness and from light and darkness. And we as the followers of God need to be following the kingdom of light. And it needs to be our mode of conduct. And he mentions here they mention here church services, which he's talking about the church services of the state. There's a editor's note here that says the state clergymen were in many cases careless and carnal men. He didn't want them to be attending the state churches, but he mentions also drinking houses and civic affairs and such like, as that we need to be separated from. And that is the call of the Christian. And they were facing that in their generation with the state churches, and they were facing it with the rebaptizers as well, where there were those who were saying, you can live as you please, you can do what you want, because we have been forgiven, we believe, we have faith, and we're taken care of. And they were trying to counter that as well. The fifth one is on pastors. Again, this is a short one. I'll read it. We are agreed as follows on pastors in the church of God. The pastor in the church of God shall, as Paul has prescribed, be one who out and out has the good report of those who are outside the faith. This office shall be to read, to admonish and teach, to warn, to discipline, to ban in the church, to lead out in prayer, for the advancement of all the brethren and sisters, to lift up the bread when it is to be broken, and in all things to see in the care of the body of Christ, in order that it may be built up and developed, and the mouth of the slanderer be stopped. This one, moreover, must be supported of the church, which has chosen him, wherein he may be in need, so that he who serves the gospel may live of the gospel as the Lord has ordained. But if a pastor should do something requiring discipline, he shall not be dealt with except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And when they sin, they shall be disciplined before all in order that others may fear. But should it happen that through the cross, this pastor should be banished or led to the Lord through martyrdom, another shall be ordained in his place in the same hour, so that God's little flock and people may not be destroyed. That's the article on pastors. And this is in contrast to the state churches again, who the pastors were not honorable men. Michael Sattler was very familiar with the priests and the clergy and their ungodly lives. And he says pastors need to live, be one who, well, he says in his words, one who out and out has a good report of those who are outside the faith, and calling pastors to a high degree of holiness, just like the scriptures do here in Titus and in Timothy. Okay, the sixth one is concerning the sword. I won't read it all. I'll read the first two paragraphs here. We are agreed as follows concerning the sword. The sword is ordained of God outside the perfection of Christ. It punishes and puts to death the wicked and guards and protects the good. In the law, the sword was ordained for the punishment of the wicked and for their death, and the same sword is now ordained to be used by the worldly magistrates. In the perfection of Christ, however, only the ban is used for a warning and for the excommunication of the one who has sinned without putting the flesh to death, simply the warning and the command to sin no more. And they took a position against the use of the sword in the church. And then he goes on a number of different points. I'll read his second point here. Secondly, just part of it, it will be asked concerning the sword whether a Christian shall pass sentence in worldly disputes and strife as the unbelievers have with one another. Should the Christian work in settling worldly disputes and strifes, or we would say, should they be a juror? And their conclusion is they should not here. Thirdly, it will be asked concerning the sword, shall one be a magistrate if one shall be chosen as such? Shall one serve as a civil servant, a magistrate? And their conclusion is no as well. I won't read through their answer. It's interesting as I see them struggling through this this question. The fourth one is finally on the swearing of oaths. And I'll just read the first little bit here. We are agreed as follows concerning the oath. The oath is a confirmation among those who are quarreling or making promises. In the law, it is commanded to be performed in God's name, but only in truth, not falsely. Christ, who teaches the perfection of the law, prohibits all swearing to his followers, whether true or false, neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor by Jerusalem, nor by our head, and that for the reason which he shortly thereafter gives, for you are not able to make one hair white or black. So you see, it is for this reason that all swearing is forbidden. We cannot fulfill that which we promise when we swear, for we cannot change even the very least on us. Now, he continues on there with a number of points about swearing and the use of oaths, he grappled with that question also. Well, that is Schleifheim confession just looked at briefly. And as what I find amazing is that as we look at the Schleichheim Confession and what it stands for, we identify with that. Largely, we identify with it. And that statement has brought a lot of stability and stability to the church. Again, the Schleichheim Confession is not the Word of God by any means, but it is an endeavor to apply the Word of God to their generation, to their time. So he concludes in closing thought. And I'll read his closing thoughts. Dear brethren and sisters in the Lord, these are the articles of certain brethren who have heretofore been in error and who had failed to agree in the true understanding, so that many weaker consciences were perplexed, causing the name of God to be greatly slandered. Therefore, there has been a great need for us to become of one mind in the Lord, which has come to pass. To God be praise and glory. Now, since you have so well understood the will of God, which has been made known by us, it will be necessary for you to achieve perseveringly, without interruption, the known will of God, for you know well what the servant who sinned knowingly heard as his recompense. Everything which you have unwittingly done and confessed as evil doing is forgiven you through the believing prayer which is offered by us in our meeting for all our shortcomings and guilt. This state is yours through the gracious forgiveness of God and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Keep watch on all who do not walk according to the simplicity of the divine truth, which is stated in this letter, from the decision of our meeting, so that everyone among us may be governed by the rule of a ban, and henceforth the entry of false brethren and sisters among us may be prevented. Eliminate from you that which is evil, and the Lord be your God, and you will be his sons and daughters. And then he closes with the words from Titus. And I'm also going to read what he has to say, because he says here, and I don't know how it got this way, but it says, "Dear brethren, keep in mind what Paul admonishes Timothy when he says, 'The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts,'" "and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Think on this and exercise yourselves therein, and the God of peace be with you all." We close with that admonition out of the well, because the God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And may that be our happy portion as we live and endeavor to express the will of God in our life. And may the legacy of Michael Sattler possibly be a blessing to us as we endeavor to live that out. Let's kneel for prayer.